Thanks, John. You didn't really have to list my credentials, but that's okay. Would you? It's my time to speak now, okay, John? All right, please turn with me to the book of Colossians and chapter 1. Thank you, praise team, this morning. That was wonderful. I was going to say that we should just keep singing for a while longer. That was great. Let me also say thank you to Ben Brown and Craig Raymond for their help with the praise team over the past several years. It's been wonderful to see the progression of what the praise team was when it first started out and the well-oiled machine that it is today. And thank you for your help with that. It gives great glory and honor to God. We are going to start here today what's going to be a ongoing series from the book of Colossians, and we have 3 weeks here to begin it, and Lord willing, we'll continue on in the future as we have opportunity to. Now, look in your bulletin this morning. You have a handout, and I need to say some comments on that handout. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, that map is going to look very familiar to you. But I took it and changed some things, so now it's mine. This is a map of Asia Minor in the time of Paul. It gives you some of the prominent sites showing you where Colossae is and the location around there, and we're going to make some note on that this morning. The reason for studying the letter to Colossae is simple but vital. All across our world, humanity is in great confusion about Jesus Christ. They're confused about the person of Jesus. Was he human? Or was he divine? Or something else, something in between? Was he a good rabbi or the promised Messiah of Israel? They're confused about the work of Jesus. Why did an innocent man have to die? What good does a person's death 2,000 years ago do for me today? Why does it have anything to do with me today? Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to Colossae to address false teaching on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the implications that has for believers today. Because when you understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, you begin to understand who you are and what it is that you're supposed to do. Doctrinal error on the person and work of Jesus are all over the place today. Even among believers, there's great confusion about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. The remedy for that confusion is found in the Word of God. It's my privilege to begin with you a study on the letter to the Colossians. And it's my hope that when we study this letter, we'll see the importance of Jesus Christ, his person, and the work that he's accomplished, that we'll have a firm footing to stand on when attacked by false teaching about the Son of God, which is definitely going to come in your life if it hasn't already. And third, it'll show us how to behave as followers of Christ in our world today. This morning, I'd like for us to look at the background of the epistle and consider together the first 8 verses. So let's read from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. We'll stop our reading there this morning, and let's go before the Lord in prayer, asking Him to bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning it's our prayer that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be glorified among us, in our thoughts, in our actions, and in our deeds. We thank You for the time that we could already spend in worship and praise of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, of what He's done on our behalf. And we ask now that in this hour before us, Your Spirit would move among us to help us to understand the words of Scripture. And further than that, to be able to change the way that we think in regards to that, and ultimately the way that we live our lives to conform it to Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask that You would help us in this hour to focus and pay attention to what the Word of God has to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you take a look at your outline again, I just want to go over this quickly with you. This will give you an idea of where we're going to spend our time this morning and go. First of all, we're going to take a little bit of time to examine some of the background of the book of Colossians. Then we're going to look at the author, the date, the theme of Colossians, his purpose for writing, and examine closely some of the false teachings that were threatening this church at Colossae. With the time remaining, we're going to take a look at the first 8 verses, and there you have a short outline at the bottom of the page, which I did not steal from Ryrie, by the way. The location and history of Colossae. Colossae was located along the Lycus River in the Lycus Valley in the district of Phrygia, about 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus. And it neighbored the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. It's commonly noted that this city really wasn't prominent during the time of Paul. It had had great significance in the past. In fact, in the 5th century B.C., it was one of the vitally important cities during the Persian War. But by the time of Paul, it had slowed itself down and was now at the pace of a small, slower country village. It was still important for trading purposes because of the many streams surrounding Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. All of those cities were producers of dyed woolen goods. They had many sheep herds and herders and shepherds, and so they used their wool and the streams around to produce beautifully dyed linens and wools, which they traded throughout the Roman Empire. William MacDonald notes, "It's doubtful that we would ever have heard of this town had it not been that the gospel was preached there and souls were saved." Archaeologically speaking, the city of Colossae is unimportant. There's not a lot there. It hasn't even been discovered until the 19th century. There weren't a lot of important places at Colossae. You know, a lot of times in the ancient world, just a little side note here, if the Church of Rome or the early church thought that there was a place in a particular city that was of significance, of importance, they would put a church there. They would erect a building, a monument, over the famous site. In fact, in Israel, in Capernaum, over the top of Peter's home, today they've built a massive, beautiful church. Well, in Colossae, there's not a whole lot of remains, important things to be seen. Lightfoot also says, "Without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed. It was not a prominent city, but he had good reason for writing, important reasons for writing." The church at Colossae had not been directly established by Paul, but it seems to have been founded with the help of a man named Epaphras, who was most likely a Colossian himself based on chapter 4 and verse 12. The gospel may have been taken to this area during Paul's stay in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. In fact, some people say that Epaphras himself sat under Paul's teaching in Ephesus and then took the gospel to the three cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis and Colossae, as well as perhaps other parts of Asia Minor. That is a possibility. Well, let's look now at the author, the date, and the purpose for writing, and maybe a little bit of the theme of Colossians. Paul is the author of this book. He most likely wrote this letter during the period of his first imprisonment or first house arrest in Rome between AD 60 and 62. If you want a firm date, you could say 61. That's the average, right? And that's referred to in Acts chapter 28. Colossians is one of four letters which are typically called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon make up those four prison epistles. Now, there isn't any evidence that Paul himself had ever visited Colossae, and the internal evidence in this very book seems to lead us to believe that he'd never been there. Paul himself was born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, who had studied the Torah, the prophets, and the writings of the Old Testament from the time that he was very young. In his zeal for the law, he became a persecutor of Christians until his life was forever changed on the road to Damascus, where he met the risen Christ. It's not hard, in light of these events, to understand that Paul's theology is always viewed in light of Christ. He has Christ goggles. He had a very Christ-centered theology. Now, I have a laser level. Being a carpenter, I have some cool tools. And I have this laser that shoots off a beam of light that can level up something quick as a flash. But they gave me special goggles to wear that are these red-coated goggles. And when I put these things on, everything in the world turns shades of red. It affects the way I see everything. For the Apostle Paul, his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus forever changed the way that he viewed all of life, so that it affected everything in his life. He had, that's why I said he had Christ goggles, Christ lenses. The entirety of life is viewed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Longnecker, in his book, The Ministry and Message of Paul, says the key to Pauline theology is to be found in Paul's thought regarding Jesus Christ, and is probably most aptly expressed in the apostles' frequently repeated phrase, in Christ. Paul's theology is Christocentric, and his religion, a life lived in communion with and response to his exalted Lord. Paul had Christ goggles in his life, and we can make the application for us today. In our lives, in the circumstances that we are in, do we see all things and measure all things through the Lord Jesus Christ? Late in the 90s, earlier in the 2000s, kids used to wear these cool bracelets that said WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And it was an attempt to get people to stop and think about the situations in which they were. What would Christ do? It's not a bad thing for us to consider. The theme of Colossians has often been called the preeminence or superiority or supremacy of Christ. It's Christological in context, and what that means is it reveals to us teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It gives us teaching on the study of Jesus Christ. Along with John chapter 1 and Hebrews 1, passages in Colossians are central to the doctrine of Christ. This letter has many thematic similarities with Ephesians. In fact, Thomas Constable, a noted commentator on the Bible, says this: the major distinction between the two letters, Ephesians and Colossians, is that in Ephesians the emphasis is on the church as the body of Christ. In Colossians, the emphasis is on Christ as the head of the body. Stylistically, Colossians is somewhat tense and abrupt, whereas Ephesians is more diffuse and flowing. Colossians tends to be more specific, concrete, and elliptical, while Ephesians is more abstract. The mood of Colossians is argumentative and polemical, but that of Ephesians is calm. Now, judging by what we just heard, which letter do you think Constable favors? I think he likes Ephesians a little bit better. Well, let me tell you, the Apostle Paul had good reasons for writing the way that he did in the book of Colossians. Paul's reason for writing was to directly combat the false teaching that was creeping up in this church and churches surrounding it. Well, what were these false teachings that threatened the Colossians? There were a lot of them. There was legalism, which continued to plague the early church. Legalism, we'll talk about in a minute or so, had been addressed by Paul in his letter to the Galatians previously. There are hints of early Gnosticism that led to malpractice of the Christian faith in two mispractices called asceticism and antinomianism, which are all alluded to in this letter. Now, if you didn't understand anything of what I just said, that's okay. Those are words that we don't typically use in everyday language. So let me define some of those for you. Legalism was the regulation which some Jewish believers enforced on other Jewish believers and Gentile believers that they should observe all the rituals and regulations of the Jews, the Mosaic Law in all its fullness, including the circumcision and celebration of their festivities. Paul had written the letter to the Galatians to proclaim the freedom that we have in Christ against such restrictions. Legalism, even at this time, was still a problem in the church. Now, Gnosticism is quite a bit more complex. It was a philosophical and religious movement. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, actually attributed the origin of Gnosticism to Simon the Magician, whose account you can read in Acts chapter 8. It was an interweaving of Judaism, Greek philosophy, and Christianity. Gnosticism has evolved today into something you might know as Christian Science, not to be confused with Scientology, they're different things, spiritualism, New Thought, unity, and related cults. Some of its elements have influenced Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses as well. It's probably accurate to say that when Paul wrote his letter to Colossae, Gnosticism was not a fully formed system of religious beliefs at this point. It was probably in its infancy, its early stages. But even as such, it was leading people away from the truth of God's Word and creating major problems among the way that believers acted. Gnostics valued knowledge above all else. In fact, that's what the Greek word for Gnostic means, for knowledge means. They claimed that they held a special knowledge that would give salvation to those who possessed it. They saw a supreme being, supreme deity, who was completely spiritual and in no way material, because in Gnostic thinking, the material, the physical world is evil. And so God, as supreme being overall, could not possibly be evil, and so must be completely spiritual. They said that there was an whole mess of angels and spirits and something that they called eons that emanated from this supreme being. And the spirits that were closer to that supreme being were more spiritual, and the ones that were further away were gradually more material, and so gradually more evil. And in Gnostic thought, the God, the angel, the spirit that was closest to the material world was the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah. They saw him as being very wicked, interacting a lot with humankind in the Old Testament. Well, what did they say about Jesus? What did they say about the humanity of Jesus? Obviously, Gnostics denied it. They said that either Jesus was a phantom, a ghost, who came to impart special knowledge to people of how you could attain salvation, or he was a spirit who possessed the human body of the man Jesus after his baptism, and left him before his crucifixion. And they would say that during that time, this Spirit of the Christ imparted His special knowledge to the disciples and others for them to share with the rest of humankind. Gnosticism was a very elitist group. Only the selected few could attain salvation. So either way, Gnostics denied the essential humanity of Jesus Christ, and they taught that further special knowledge was needed to attain heaven. You know, the person of Jesus throughout every century since His death and resurrection has been attacked. There are those who say that He was human, and maybe even superhuman, but not God. You may know some of those people today. Here we've seen some who said that He was God, but not really a human being. Believe me, there's been every in-between shade of gray imaginable when related to the person of who Jesus Christ was. The truth that we find in the Word of God, as we're going to see as we study the book of Colossians, is that God's Word teaches us that Jesus was God, fully God, absolutely God, and at the same time, perfectly, uniquely, amazingly, miraculously human. Sometimes I tell the youth group, Jesus was the only 200% man that ever existed. 100% God and 100% man at the same time. I don't even think that covers it very well. It's amazing, it's miraculous for us to understand who Jesus is. These philosophies led to malpractice of the Christian faith through two different ends of the spectrum. And these are called, big words here, asceticism and antinomianism. Now let's look at the first one first. Asceticism is essentially the idea, the belief, that extreme self-denial, especially of worldly pleasures, will lead you to a higher spiritual state. It rose out of Greek thinking that the material world is evil, and only the spiritual is pure. Often it led to starvation of self and even self-mutilation in extreme cases. Paul counteracts this thinking by showing that Christ Himself had a physical body, was fully human, and in addition to being fully God, was perfectly human. He also speaks of a bodily resurrection of the dead at the coming of Christ. Antinomianism is the other end of the spectrum. It comes from two words in Greek, anti meaning against and nomos meaning law, against the law. It's the belief that because we are under grace, we can live life however we want to without any guilt or restraint or remorse. Some Gnostics asserted that since the body was evil and the spirit was all that mattered, that the events of this life aren't really that important and you can do whatever you want. These are two malpractices taught because of this misunderstanding of who Jesus was that crept into the church. Do we deal with these issues today? I think many of you could answer that for us. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Asceticism. Do we deal with that today? There are some people, yes, there are, and various Christian groups who claim that the body is inherently evil and we need to deny our worldly pleasures, deny ourselves. Now, there are elements of truth to those, and as we study God's Word in Colossians, we're going to see that there are limits to that. What about the other end of the spectrum? As a young person, this is probably the one that I see more frequently in today's society. People come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and they say to themselves, if I'm securely saved and sure of it, why can't I do whatever I want? If I've been given grace, let that grace abound in anything that I do. Well, Paul refutes that teaching as well in his writings, and specifically here in Colossians chapter 3. These are major issues that Paul has to deal with in his letter to the Colossians. And these are major issues today. The world around us, again, is more confused than ever about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's done. Writing from imprisonment, Paul set out to answer questions about Jesus. So let's take a look at the first 8 verses together of the book of Colossians. verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Well, we need to identify the key players, the writers, and who's involved with this epistle. Obviously, there's Paul. As it was customary in the ancient world, the author of this letter identifies himself first. In establishing his credentials, Paul doesn't identify himself as a Pharisee or learned reader of the Scriptures, although he could have. He doesn't identify himself as a citizen of Rome or make any claims to power or prestige that way. He doesn't even identify himself as the father of modern missions, which he surely could have said at the time, taking the Word of God to places that it had never been before. He identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, one who was commissioned and sent by Jesus himself. And that in itself was not his choice, but was directed by the will of God. If Paul had had his way, he might have still been persecuting followers of Christ. But God had greater plans for this man and reached out to Paul and brought him in. Forever changed the course of his life on the road to Damascus. He had received his commission from none other than the Lord Jesus himself, an event recorded multiple times throughout the book of Acts. Timothy here is labeled our brother. Timothy was a young man who had come to faith during the first missionary journey, or sometime between the first and second missionary journeys of Paul, and wanted to devote his life to the Lord Jesus, and so accompanied Paul and his followers in his second missionary journey. He's labeled here our brother. It's been argued by some that Timothy really was the one who wrote this letter, or if he didn't write this letter, that he was given an outline by the Apostle Paul and told to write it from that outline. But that seems unlikely due to the prominent use of the first person throughout this letter. Let me explain that. In the first chapter, we hear words like we and us and our. And obviously that's Paul speaking together with the people whom he's with, Paul and Timothy, and perhaps other people who were assisting in penning the writing of Colossians. As we move a little later into the letter, we see it change so that Paul uses words like I and my and me, and makes it more personal. That seems to show us that it shifted from a collective writing more to the personal thought of the Apostle Paul, directed, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Well, we have also the brothers who are in Christ at Colossae, and I want you to notice five attributes here that the apostle writes about these believers in Christ at Colossae. First of all, they are called in the NIV holy. But this word is not an adjective, it's a noun. They are holy ones. They are saints, as other translations have it. They are those who have been set apart from the world to follow the Lord Jesus. They are saints. They are faithful, believing, trustworthy. They're those who stand firm in the faith. They are brothers. They are brothers. What does that mean that you're brothers with someone else? It means you're in the same family. I like to say a little something about the family of God right now. In my own personal family, there are times when we argue and we fight and we don't like each other. There are times when we can't stand each other. But we're family. We always come back to one another because of that bond. Believers in Christ Jesus have the same bond. Brothers in Christ Jesus. We suffer one another with patience because we're fellow brothers in Christ. Sometimes we're not going to like one another. Sometimes it's going to be very hard with one another. But because of that bond that we have to always come back to the realization that we are united together in the family of God. They are brothers. They are in Christ. To be in Christ is one of Paul's major themes throughout his writings. They are members of the body of Christ, the church, the universal group of believers that consists of all people over all this earth. One of the great privileges I have is being able to travel to different chapels and meet different people who are all fellow brothers in Christ. And that's an encouraging thing to see. Been able to see it all over this continent, in the United States. The body of Christ is an amazing organism. And they are also at Colossae. They are a local congregation of the body of Christ. They are a local branch of the universal church. The greeting, grace and peace. These are the typical Greek and Hebrew salutations in the ancient world, charis and shalom. But further than that, it's the grace of God through Jesus Christ's death on Calvary that makes peace for man with God. Grace for us always leads to peace. Grace leads to peace. Well, let's continue on and look at verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Paul has a good reason here for giving thanks for the Colossian believers. And he gives two reasons. The first reason is that we have heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. And this shows us that the object of our faith is always Christ. We can't put our faith in things that don't last. There are a lot of people in this world that put their faith in money. With the economic turmoil in the past year, that's been shaken quite a bit, I think. There are some people that put their faith in false religions. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only worthy object of our faith. We heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Now, look at this. Love for the saints shows the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. Sometimes at youth group, I will have someone who's not paying attention come up to the front. Don't worry, I won't do it now. And I'll tell them, look at everybody and show them your faith. And they stand up there kind of confused and they blush a little, don't know what to do. And before too long, they shrug or say, I can't do it. We can't physically see one another's faith. Faith is something that God measures, that God sees, that God alone knows. And then I tell them to go sit down. But faith can be seen by the world around us in the way that we act, in the love that we show. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Faith compels us to love. Love is the result of our faith in Christ. This is a recipe for a good local church. Now, you can say you have a lot of faith in God, but if it's not exemplifying itself in the love that we have for one another, what that implies is that the faith that you say you have is not really that great. And so I ask you, from your seat this morning, to evaluate yourself as a member of this chapel and the roles that you play here. And the community around us, see the faith that you have by the love that you show? Or does it seem to them to be hypocritical? Faith compels us to love. Well, we're just about out of time, but I want to close with one final comment about faith and love that spring from the hope that's stored up for us in heaven. What is this hope? It had already been heard by the Colossians when they had heard the word of truth, that is, the gospel message. Again, William MacDonald is helpful here. He says, in this verse, hope does not mean the attitude of waiting or looking forward to something, but rather it refers to that for which a person hopes. Here it means the fulfillment of our salvation when we shall be taken to heaven and will enter into our eternal inheritance. The Colossians had heard about this hope previously, perhaps when Epaphras preached the gospel to them. The hope that we have is the hope of our eternal salvation. It's often been commented that as believers, we've been saved in the past by Christ, and that's called our justification. We're being saved currently by Christ, and this is called our sanctification, being set apart from the world around us. And in the future, we will be saved by Christ in what we call glorification, being glorified, being made like Christ. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin in the past. We are being delivered from the power of sin currently. And one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin in the future. This hope is stored up for us in heaven. That means it's a sure thing. It's a done deal. I can leave here this morning and go outside and think to myself, you know, I really hope that I get more on my tax returns than I thought I would. I could go outside and say, you know, I really hope that $1 million bills fall from the sky and land in my jacket pocket. What I mean when I'm saying that is, I wish. It's wishful thinking. That's not the hope that Paul's talking about here. It's not, I wish that we have eternal salvation in the future. It's a sure thing. It's already been accomplished for us because of the work of Christ. There's a great difference here between hoping for something as in wishful thinking and having our hope laid up for us in heaven. And we'll take a look at the rest of the verses together next time, Lord willing. Let's close our time together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning you've given us to look into your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself in his person and what he's done, the answer to all questions and all false teaching about you. We know that the study of the doctrine of Christ helps us understand how to live our lives better. We thank you for the hope that's stored up for us in heaven. The hope of our eternal salvation, being like your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not have that hope, who hasn't put their trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, we ask that you would have them consider who Jesus is, what he's done, that they would look into your word and search the scriptures to find out the truth about who Jesus is. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray together this morning. Amen.